Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 24, among others. Efficacious grace is what you see behind you, right? Behind me, in front of you. If you think that's wrong, then look it up. Prove me wrong. I already looked it up because I spelled it wrong the first time, too. Efficacious grace, but it's effectual. It works. It doesn't just kind of work. It works. The grace really does accomplish something, and something very specific. Not just a hope of something, but something very specific. Because God's initiative is not just a call, as we've seen before, calling out for people to come to Him. But God's initiative provides not only the call, but also the means to come, and the ability to come, and the grace to come, and the faith to come. From first to last, He provides everything and then gives it to us to use for ourselves. For as many as received Him, to get them gave He power to become the sons of God. And we often look at that verse and just pull it out by itself, and we want to say a different thing. And so we say, okay, so if you come to Him, He will then make you a son of God. When it's not really what it says. As many as receive Him, they're the ones who've been given grace to do it. You can pull it out and try to make that one isolated case, but as you read the rest of the Scriptures, children born not of a husband's will, not born of a father's initiative, not born of human decision, but born of God. So as a result, we see grace from first to last. And we say it all the time, from first to last is by God. He doesn't share this with anybody. He doesn't share the glory with anybody. In fact, He calls Himself a jealous God, not willing to share His glory with anybody. Why? Because it's only His. He really is glorious. You know what I'm saying? That's why we praise Him today. Not because He's one of the glorious ones or He made me think He's glorious. He really is glorious. And He's jealous of that glory because He's the only one that it points to and the only one who lives within it and the only one that identifies His own character and being. And so He then calls us by that grace. It's effective. It works. We'll look at some supporting text in a moment, but I'd like to look through these verses together and see if we can grasp in a similar way what Jesus' audience grasped. Excuse me. I had a little trouble up here this morning. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, just within those two verses, he's covered the last three sermons that we had together. Maybe we should be as succinct as Jesus, but the whole idea of his calling and how he does it, he calls to us in general ways through the sun and the stars and through the universe and through the things we see around us. It says in Psalms chapter 19 that the very creation cries out to who He is. And we see Him calling that way. We see Him also calling by the Word, by the Old Testament revelation of the Ten Commandments and the accompanying documents of interpreting those and expanding upon those that came through Moses, known as the Law. And the Law calls also, doesn't it? But it doesn't call us by saying, "Thou art righteous, come." Or, "Thou art they who are righteous, come." How does it call us? "You are not righteous." Okay. "You are not what God wants you to be." It's more of a statement. His calling is almost like a rebuke. Paul said, "I was okay before I heard the commandments. But when I heard the commandments, I died. Because I knew I couldn't fulfill and hadn't fulfilled any of them. It's one thing to say, okay, from now on, you've got to do it. But that's not really how it works. It's you must be this utterly. You can't just say, I'm going to do it from now on. You utterly have to be righteous in order to have a relationship with the righteous God. And so he calls us, both generally and he calls us specifically. You see that same kind of emphasis here as Jesus is. By the way, the doctrine of efficacious grace doesn't come from systematic theology, wherever that is, and then, you know, it's your support with the Bible. Do you know that? I mean, a lot of people think that systematic theology is this thing all by itself. It's in books, and you read that, and it tells you this story, and then you got the Bible over here, it tells that story. No, much like John's revelation of those many doctrinal truths that he brought out, these came from the Lord. The Lord is who created these and highlighted these and brings these truths out to us. That's why it's important. And I'm sure if you're familiar, many of you, with systematic theology, what that even means. You know what systematic theology is? It's basically a book. And in the book, you look topic by topic by topic of things that are in the Bible. And it takes those things and looks at them individually. Like, for example, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the virgin birth. What is salvation? Takes these subjects and it puts all the scriptures together and the ideas together that pertain to that particular thing and talks about it. Like an encyclopedia, where you get a word or an idea, you look it up in the encyclopedia, it gives you a whole bunch of information about that particular thing. And that's what systematic theology does. And their source, their original source, was as they're reading a scripture like we're reading. Let's say there's no systematic theology at all, and we're reading this, and suddenly things start sticking out to us as being doctrinal, things that are a source of teaching and even orthodoxy, things that, you know, anchor our faith, that we say, I'm going to remember that, and then we're reading something else a little bit later, and it has a similar kind of emphasis. Well, I'm going to remember that. Are you with me? We read a third document or a third text of Scripture, and the same kind of idea comes out. Well, I'm going to remember that. And so we take those three things together and put them in one place, and you have the beginning of a systematic theology. With me? Okay? Now, that's the way systematic theology is supposed to work. It's supposed to be that it rises out of the text of Scripture. And then we note it with others. But unfortunately, systematic theology over the centuries has taken on its own personality. And instead of having the idea of something coming out of a text of Scripture, we have an idea, and then after we say our idea, we put a parenthesis and we string about 50 scriptures there, and with the assumption that you're going to look up all those scriptures and you're going to see that every one of them is appropriate to your text. But there's been a lot of proof texting that takes place. I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. That's the lamest excuse I ever heard. As if that field has to go and be tied down and when he looks at it, you know? That's a lame excuse. You can see from the beginning, it's just an excuse. I guess I will tell one joke. It's like the guy who wants to borrow his neighbor's axe. So he walks next door to his neighbor and says, could I borrow your axe? He said, no, I'm sorry, but my wife's busy in the kitchen. She's cooking some soup. He goes, no, ma'am, I didn't mean to say it right. All I want to do is borrow your axe. He said, well, my kids are, you know, doing their homework, and so, I'm sorry. He said, wait a minute. He said, I want to borrow your axe. What does cooking soup and doing your homework have to do with borrowing your axe? He says, nothing. But one excuse is just as good as the next one. And these are excuses. You know, an excuse is not like saying someone else calls you and says, someone's being rushed to the hospital. They can't make the lunch point you have with them, or something like that. But here we have this person saying, basically, I don't want to go to that banquet. I don't care about that guy. I'm not going. I think I should at least offer him some kind of excuse. And so he says, I just bought a field, and I have to go and look at it. Please excuse me. And another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. That's a little better, isn't it? I'm going to go try them out. It's like saying, just bought a new car, I'm going to go for a drive. I'd like to come with you, but, you know, I want to go try out my new car. Sorry. Or, I just bought something, I want to go look at it. That's how much I care about looking at what you want me to look at. Still another said, he gets a little bit better and a little better, right? I just got married. So I can't come. Yeah, enough said, huh? I can't come. Why'd you even take the invitation, stupid? I can't come. And so in verse 21, after these three excuses, the servant comes back and he says this to his master. He says, or the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. Why would he become angry? Because these are not legitimate excuses, number one. It's one thing if, we'll all excuse each other if something's legitimate, right? Don't worry about it. You know, we'll do it another time. You know, we do that all the time. But when someone obviously gives some lame, stupid excuse, you know, we can say, you know, we take the, Miss Nancy approach? You know, that's Karen's mother. We used to call her voice when she gets on the phone. You know, in one minute she's growling. Next minute she, oh, hello, hi. Did you say hello? Yeah, the Miss Nancy voice. The voice you put on. So sometimes, you know, just very, very, very rarely, someone might even refer to that to others. I don't know. Rarely. Very rarely. Where we give a bad excuse and the person gets angry because it's a bad excuse and they know it. You know it and I know it. Just tell me the truth rather than give me these stupid excuses. And so he gets angry, it says. Now, he got angry because it was a bad excuse, but he also got angry because he'd made great preparations for this person. Just for the person. It's one thing if I say, hey, what do you say we just get together and have a bite to eat today? Something else if I say, look, I've reserved a table at such and such, and it's on me. I've got this really nice place. There's going to be friends of mine and guests there. Please, would you come? And they say, of course I'll come. And then they say at the last minute, hey, sorry, I bought some land. I got to go look at it. Or I bought a car, I got to go look at it. I got some oxen, I haven't tried them out yet. I just got married. I forgot all about it, man. I just got married. I was planning to come, but I got married. Aren't you happy for me? No, you're an idiot. And a liar. Your excuse stinks. So do you. And so as a result, he has this anger that starts welling up inside of him. And he ordered his servant, all right, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Do you know one of the reasons why Christianity has the attachment to it that it's a religion for weak people? Do you know why it's a weak people? It's people that don't really have, they don't have anything. They need God. They need a crutch. They need something because they're weak and they're poor. It's because Christianity has been so open to reaching out to the poor and needy and lonely. Because of the compassion of Christ. Christ commands us to do that. And so it reaches out to that. But then the other person says, well, obviously, you know, I don't need Christianity because I'm not one of these weaklings. I'm a strong person. I'm an intelligent person. I'm an endowed person. But he goes and he says instead, go to the streets and the alleys and towns and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. People that can't afford my meal. People that can't walk to my meal. People that can't see my meal. People that are infirmed to come to my meal. Go get them. And so the servant said, what you have ordered has been done. But there's still room in the banquet. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Now this is the interesting place of this text of Scripture for several different reasons. Within its context, it's this desire of the master to have people that he has invited, that he wants to be there at his feast. It's His desire for them to come. Now, the first ones didn't want to come. The second one, it appears, had a difficulty coming or couldn't come. But He brought all of them anyway. He still called those persons who didn't have the ability to come, to come. And now He's not content with that because He sees there's still a preparation, there's still people that He has prepared the meal for, the banquet for. And that's important to see. That God has prepared eternal life for people. It's not just the hope that someone will get in. It's not the hope that someone will turn to Him. It's not the hope that they'll respond. He has prepared a place for us. You know that? He's prepared it. He wants us to be there. There's an action on His part, a desire on His part when it comes to the idea of calling. This is clearly a redemptive moment here. And so He says, then, go to the roads and country lanes. He inserts that little word, compel. What does it say in yours? Do you have other translations? Is it as simple as make them come anywhere? I know in the King James it's make them come in. Make them come. Put a smile on your face and make them come. This is not like pleading. You know, it's not like saying, please come. Please come. Please come. Please come. Please come. It's saying, come on. I'm not sure what book he's reading, but he's with me now. Make them come. Compel them to come. That compelling is, you know, the NIV is cleaning it upward, you know. We're going to, you know, compel them to come. I'm compelling you. I'm hoping, you know. It's like, you know, I'm not willing. Well, pull out a shotgun, put it to the head, cock the trigger, say, are you willing now? I'm willing now. And it's amazing how God makes us willing to be willing. How many testimonies have you heard? Maybe it's your testimony. Man, I was against it. And all of a sudden, now I'm for it. What happened between those two things? God didn't give up. You know, the story I just love so much, and I'm sure I told it before, but if you haven't heard it before, then here it is. If you heard it before, just act like you haven't heard it before. But Bob and Trudy Blakesley told us once, they were leaders in our church up in the church plant in Germantown, and he told us about this conference that he went to, he and his wife Trudy, and there was this beautiful couple, and they were in their 70s. And she had a primary role in the teaching and so forth in this conference they went to, but he was very supportive and a part of it and everything. And Bob and Trudy had a chance to just get together with them and talk to them afterwards. And Bob said something to her about, it must be a tremendous blessing for you two who have spent such a long period of time together in ministry. He said, what now? The long period of time you spent together, just so obvious, you guys are in such great unity. He said, no, this is not true. He said, I was a Christian at a very young age and did what I'm doing now for a long, long time. My husband was very resistant, even antagonistic toward it. And I prayed for him for 30 years that he would come to faith. 30 years. And after this long period of time, he's come to faith. And it seems like everything's kind of caught up, you know, in a moment. But think about that. God's grace is effective grace. And it tells us in Ephesians, we read this in our earlier studies, that those He calls, He's also ordained for them to come. And He's chosen them before the foundation of the earth. That's not my teaching, that's His teaching. That He chose us in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the earth. Jesus even gave the parable of the calling people to come and work in His vineyard. Some people came, worked all day long, and some people worked half the day, and some worked just a little bit, and some came the last hour, and worked just for the last hour, and then the paychecks start getting handed out, and everybody's got the same paycheck. And the ones that had been there all day long started complaining and saying, you know, we worked in the whole heat of the day, how come they're getting the same thing we had? He said, don't you know I'm a generous man? I told you how much I'd pay you. It was generous, and I paid you that. But think of it. He's not giving up until he gets everyone. I have seen so many people come through some terrible circumstance, some difficulty, through some strife of life. They come to a place, and even those who die, of awareness of Christ. You say, well, that's just a deathbed confession. That doesn't count. Really? He's a generous man. He's a generous man. And he wants to offer his grace to all those for whom he has died. Do you believe that? Or God just wants to give to people that are already, pretty much already together? No, he saved a wretch like me and a wretch like you. And so as a result, he says in this context, compel them to come. Use means that bring the result that I want. It is efficacious grace at play. On the other hand, he says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Many are called, Jesus said. Few are chosen. The call goes out to everybody. Everybody sees the sunset. Everybody sees the moon in its eclipse. Everybody sees, but only few give glory to God. There were 10 lepers. All of them were healed, but one of them came back to thank Jesus for his healing. The wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a place populated by a number that is uncountable, according to John's revelation, but also sets itself against a group that are dead in their trespasses and sins and continue in them. This is the substance of efficacious grace. I'd like to turn just to a few scriptures, and let's take a peek at some other scriptures real quick. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, excuse me, my cough. The apostle said, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This didn't just fall together. Redemption didn't just fall together. Your life didn't just fall together. Much like the apostle Paul himself, the author, when he became a Christian, he was a powerful enemy of the church, but when he became a Christian, he became a powerful builder of the church, almost instantly. Now people would say, well, you know, he should have been discipled first. He should have been let, you know, you don't just let people that are just Christians go and do things like that. Well, Paul's already thoroughly studied the scriptures. All he needed was just a little reorientation to take place. You know, he's already decided whether the Messiah is really being spoken about in all the different texts of Scripture. And now just a little tweak takes place. And Jesus said, it's me, Jesus. Just that little phrase. It is I, Jesus. And in that, he realized that Jesus was Lord. And everything just reorients. God doesn't lose anything in our life. Even the worst things in your life, the baddest things, the most difficult things, the times of betrayal or you betrayed someone, times of difficulties and misery and suffering, sin. You ever heard somebody get up and say, I'd like to share my testimony. I've never done anything in my whole life wrong. God's been so gracious to me. I've never had a problem in my life. I've never done anything that was wrong. Never broke a commandment. I am just blessed because God has kept me this way. Is that the testimony people give? He does speak. Wow. You compel him to come and he says something. Praise the Lord. That's absolutely true, Bill. Someone's lying to somebody, right? No, the things that become the most powerful statements of what God has done are those terrible things in our past. I used to hear people that used to have drug histories. They didn't want to tell anybody about their drug histories because they didn't want to think that they were bad people, that bad of people. Now, Paul, in his three times that he had an opportunity before the Roman authorities and his judgment or appeal to Caesar in the last portion of his life, each time when they gave him a chance to talk, what does he talk about? I was going to up the road to persecute the church. As I'm going up toward Damascus, a great light came and knocked me off my horse, and I heard a voice. It just tells his testimony. I was a persecutor of the church, he says. I was a blasphemer. What a testimony. Don't give that, man. Don't tell us you're a blasphemer. If you do that, people will start being blasphemers. They're already blasphemers. If you tell people I was a sinner, they're already sinners. You think you're news to somebody? No. We are who we are. And God, through the process of whatever we are and whoever we are, uses every circumstance of our life to bring about His glory in us. I've wasted so much time. You haven't wasted any time. Maybe you think you waste your time, but God hasn't wasted any of His time. You're exactly where God wants you to be today. Everything He wants is in your life right now. And He brings us to that powerfully. And we see it over and again. As I'm talking to somebody that just happens to be just like I was. What it is, I don't care. Whatever it is, what you used to be like. There's lots of other people like that. And it's amazing how God brings us into position with them so that we can have an effect upon them. And they relate to it. You know, the big book says it's best to have an alcoholic minister to an alcoholic. Well, you think, well, I'm not an alcoholic, so I can't minister. It doesn't matter. There's lots of other people. We're in that category. Not like there's some dearth because you can't do it. There's lots of other people. Instead of looking at like what I can't do, say, what do I have to do? What can I share? Because it becomes part of God's work in us and also in others. The word efficacious simply means a capability of having the desired result or effect. It's getting it done. And God's grace is efficacious because it's given by God's Word. The reason why it's effective is because His Word is what accomplishes it. The Word became flesh, it tells us, and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God had a plan that was effective and a plan that works. You don't get saved by some other means and then call yourself a Christian. Isn't it amazing? Why aren't there just 100 different ways to get saved? We might just forget the one way. You know, it's like if you only got one key in your pocket. I don't have any keys in my pocket, but you got one key in your pocket, opens your front door. How many of you only have one key for your front door? Your front door only has one key, one lock. Oh my gosh, you're in trouble. No, because we take care of the one key. There's one way to get to heaven, through Jesus Christ. It's through the Word. The reason why we know it's true is because the Word tells us that. Not only the Word that's become the Word we have now, the written Word, but also the living Word. God Himself, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, the Word of God, has come to bring this result. As a result, He says, consequently, in referring to the Word, and we looked at this last week in Romans chapter 10, consequently, faith comes by hearing the Word, and the Word is heard through, the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. It works. Has anybody ever seen a person come to faith by you sharing the gospel with them? How many of you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they got saved? Anybody like that? Well, that's only half of us. That's not very much evidence. You might be wrong. How many ever didn't share the Word with somebody and shared some other word with them, and they got saved? Some other word. I mean, like, not Jesus. I mean, not the Scriptures. I mean, not redemption. Okay, I'm not going to even answer that. You got some in your mind, Teresa, and I'll like to hear it later. But there's no other name, it says, given under heaven, whereby we can be, what? Saved. Now, I know your story leads there, okay? And you're just messing with me. Yeah, I got you. Okay, I know you are. Okay, so that's fine. But she's been wanting to say that all day. And that's all I want to hear what you have to say right now. So consequently, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's efficacious because it's by the Word of God. It's efficacious because it's given by the will of God. That God desires this to take place. Jesus said, of all the persons you gave me, Father, how many of you did he lose? I've lost none, he said. All the ones the Father gave him, he's lost none of them. And he has provided redemption and holiness and sanctification by his will being exerted. It tells us in somewhat interesting terms in Ephesians chapter 1 that according to his own good pleasure, he saved us. His own good pleasure. It doesn't matter what your pleasure is. It doesn't matter what your will is from the standpoint of, you know, resist. You can resist him as long as you can. But eventually, it's kind of like Novocaine. You know, just put a little shot in there. Oh, I'm nothing wrong with me. Next thing you know, your lip's hanging down. Say, nothing wrong with me. That Novocaine doesn't work real good. It works. Eventually takes over, right? Right, dentists? Yeah. It works. It really works good. Hit that nerve. Whew, go to sleep. God's Word reaches out. It's efficacious. It works. It's given by the will of God. It's given by the omnipotence or power of God. God is the one who can will something to take place and then accomplish it by his power. We looked at this last time. It's a definition of a word that really troubles lots of people. Predestination really troubles people. Predestination is only true from our side of things. God doesn't predestine anything because God is eternal. Therefore, there's no beginning, there's no end, there's no now and later. It's all presence constantly. For us, where we are, it's locked in a chronological time frame, in a time and space, things look like they're now, they're later, and they're past. That's only for us. But when it talks about God willing something and then ordaining it or empowering it, these two parts of his divine nature come together. His ability to desire something and will that it take place, and then his ability to ensure that it takes place. It's like saying, I have that light over there, and I will for that light to come on. And here's how I'm going to do it. I can't touch the light. It's got a will for it to come on. Why am I in trouble? Because I have no power to make that light come on. Okay? Who does? The things that God wills, he also empowers them to take place. And so he then sees the things that he wills and empowers to take place. It's called destination or predestination from our side of things. He empowers them. It's his ordination of things. I hope that helps. Does that help? You know, predestination is usually a subject of robotic life. I don't know how you get to robotic life from predestination. How about the will of God? God's empowerment of it, and then his knowledge of it. Those things, those attributes work together. In the same way, I can't make that light come on. When God wills that light to come on, that light comes on. Why? Because he has the power to do it. And then he can also claim responsibility for it. It's efficacious because it is by God's omnipotence. Fourthly, it is efficacious because it is given unrelenting desire. By the unrelenting desire of God. He's in Acts chapter 13, verse 46 and 48. It says this, when then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's by God's unrelenting desire for this to take place. God's will is not God's opinion. When Paul says, I am who I am by the will of God, not just, well, God gave me this opportunity and I did it, and so, you know, I did it. Or usually we say, God, what is your will? Tell me your will, Lord, as if And he says, my will is that you're going to suffer. I don't want that will, Lord. I can't. We say, that can't be God's will. The writer of Paul said in the ninth chapter of Romans, very simply, who can resist your will? What you say happens because who can resist it? Why? Because he's empowering it. He's empowering you who are working to believe it or observe it. Who can resist his will? His will, or the efficacious grace that God pours out, is given and is accomplished by his unrelenting desire. I've seen this to be true in the most amazing ways, where you circle around. I mean, today, one of our dear friends is sick, very sick, is Brad. We've been praying for him this week. And I hope, if you're not on our prayer list, please see Terry today and get on the prayer list so that you can be a part of the praying that we do with emails. And we were praying this morning back there before. We're all praying. And I had this sense that this was not just about Brad. This is about her. This is about his wife. God's working in you today. You think it's all about him and you're just kind of hanging on. He's working in you too. I remember someone told me that when my oldest son had a stroke and he was paralyzed. And after all these weeks of just turmoil, just like you get beat up in every situation, I came to church and a dear friend of mine, a mentor of mine, Lloyd Brown, he came up after everybody kind of cleared out a little bit and he said, John, I want to tell you something. This is about you. It's about your son, but it's about you. And I didn't really know what he was talking about, honestly, at that time. But as I found myself, and we found ourselves in places where we just had so little to hold on to, that you look for the smallest little thing to hold on to and give you hope. And it brings you closer and closer and closer to God. It makes your trust be, instead of these macro trust, where you'll trust God just because, you know, I know God's going to give me everything, that kind of trust, to down to the smallest little thing. We see God work in grand ways, in the littlest tiny ways, if we're looking for them, if we need them. And it puts us in a position where our ability, our faith, our ability to trust God increases incredibly, because I don't have to have the big things to trust him. I just know those little things. All I need is that little thing. Because it's just as powerful. The little things are just as powerful as the great things. In fact, they're more significant, because most everything that God does just sweeps by. We don't even see it or know it. You know, like the oxygen in the room. I love that one. You know, you didn't think about oxygen. You didn't think about breathing, right? You haven't been thinking, oh, I'm so grateful there's another breath. It's five after. Maybe all the breath's going to go out of the room. It's been here all the time. Now you take some oxygen out of here, make it hard to breathe, and you, the littlest, tiniest breath, like the asthmatic, you know. I remember watching my mother as a boy. She's just to breathe once. And then you get that one breath, like, got it. God works in the smallest ways. His evidence is everywhere. He's working always, Jesus said. You just think he's working sometimes when you think you need him or want him. He's working always. And I, he said, am also working. It's an unrelenting desire to bring about his work through redemption in the lives of those he calls his children, his lambs, his people. And finally, it's efficacious grace, because it is secured by God's very person. It's not just by a document he hands us. It's not by a will that he exerts. It's made secure by him. We are in Christ, Scripture says. We are seated with him in heavenly places. That word seated, it's the word that's similar to the process takes place when ink is pressed into paper, called a newspaper or printing, and why you can't just rub it off. I mean, if ink would just come right off, like today, you'd be looking at your Bible and you couldn't touch any of the words because the ink would rub off. Why does it rub off? Because it becomes seated in the paper. It becomes part of the paper. It shares the same space, the same molecule of space with that. And We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are in Him, and He is in God. As a result, we are in God. It's the grace that brings us to Him. Think about how you came to faith in Christ. Did you thump God on the shoulder and remind Him you were still there? Did you go and chase Him around? Is that the testimony of anybody that I chased Him until finally He saved me? He wouldn't save me. I just had to keep on at Him. No, here it turns like the hound of heaven. He kept on me no matter what. I couldn't get away from Him. David says, I can go up. You're there. Highest heaven. To go down, the deepest hell, you're there. No matter where I am, you're there. Calling, compelling, bringing us into grace. That's not only true for us, and I praise God for us, but it's also true in our efforts. People say to me, I feel guilty I don't share the gospel. What is that about? Is that an opportunity to say, well, you should be guilty because you're a bum, you know, you don't share the gospel. No, it's something that's in us that calls us, doesn't it? It's something inside of us that makes it feel like, I should. What is that doing that? What is that voice? It's a spirit. You're an instrument of that calling. He doesn't want you to give up either. I prayed long enough. I know, I said to God, I'm giving them, you know, another 25 minutes, and if they don't get saved, they're on their own. Well, you give them 25 minutes, you can give 25 years. If God's using you, you better start being patient right now. Because it's, in fact, it's going to give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And after all your opportunities are up, guess what? You get opportunities and opportunities and opportunities and opportunities. Because He's going to bring those that are His to Himself. He's going to have His banquet full by His efficacious grace. It's like that. It's like praise. What's praise? Worship is this heart exchange. Proskuneo, in Greek. To kiss toward. This is emotional interchange in worship. Oh, the adoration. What's praise? I will praise Him. Though the fig tree does not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though the produce of the olive fail, and the herds yield no fruit, yet will I praise Him. It's a determined, heartfelt statement of who God is. His power, His goodness, His greatness. I don't care what anybody else says. Well, God couldn't save you. Really? I don't care if He doesn't save me. It doesn't make Him not be God. I praise Him. And that's what He puts in us. Because that's what's in Him. I will accomplish what I desire. Praise the Lord. You feel it? I feel it. Not you have to feel it. It's still true if you don't feel it, okay? Praise the Lord. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together. I'd say, does anybody want to respond, but I don't really dare do that. Praise the Lord. Yeah, let's praise Him. Glory to God. Very good to us. Amen. Father, we praise You. You are good to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us more of who You are in us. Throw off those things in us, Lord, that hinder us. The temptations that beset us, that topple us and turn us upside down. The sins that bring us into a place of death. We feel like life is over. Those difficulties in life we feel like we can't bear. Lord, I pray that You will bring us, not necessarily through everything, but in everything. We will give You praise. And we will worship You, and we will declare who You are, and we will share the good news of what Christ has done for us. And we leave the rest to You. Breath of God, wind of spirit, to awaken them through new birth. We bless You today. Thank You for this congregation, Lord. Thank You for the things that we praise you for because of the victories you've had. And I pray, Lord, you'll sustain us in the things that are troubling us and making life difficult. Things that we have to endure. Help us to stand. If we can't stand, hold on to you. If we can't hold on to you, let Lord hold on to us. By your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.